We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning once again. So, like I said, it's on your outline or open up your Bible there. Just very briefly, before we get to this passage, I wanted us to be reminded of what it was taking place at this point in the letter to the Hebrews. The verse is now before us. We'll be continuing the passage that we considered last time. And this section began in 1:4, and it runs specifically and it runs tightly through the end of chapter 1, and then more loosely all the way to the end of chapter 2. And in the opening section of this epistle, the apostle is making clear not only the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything, but specifically the superiority of Christ Jesus over the angelic host. Now, the first three verses of the chapter are in a way providing a summary of what the whole letter will develop. And then we have, beginning in verse 4, a setting forth of the proofs for the various affirmations made in verses 2 and 3. Remember, in those opening verses, that Jesus is set forth in view of his mediatorial work. That is, his work of prophet, priest, and king as our mediator and redeemer, as being unique and greater than all that came before him because he is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. He is the heir of all things, and he is the firstborn, all being names and titles that speak to Christ's superiority. Now, beginning in verse 4 specifically, there's a longish section on Christ's superiority again over the angelic host. The apostle is wanting us to think rightly about angels in light of our Lord Jesus. That is, that Christ Jesus is not just superior to everything that we would call natural and created, but his greatness also surpasses that which is created and is supernatural. And probably for most people today in the church in the West, we are not very familiar with a biblical angelology and the roles that angels play in God's providential and sovereign plan. And I briefly tried to lay out some of those things last time, but God's working through this supernatural realm is far more involved than we often give credit, and is certainly much more than we think about. And for our section this morning, we'll be looking into the end of chapter 1, and what we are seeing is the Davidic kingly rule of the Lord Jesus contrasted to the servitude position of the angelic hosts. So let's read our passage and pray. The reading of the word of the Lord beginning at verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 1. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do need you especially right now as we come to your word. We know that we need you all the time, that you are upholding all of the world by the word of your power. But right now, as we come to your word, we plead to you for understanding, that you would take my feeble efforts, Lord, and that you would be pleased to use them to sanctify us through the understanding of your word. We are so grateful and thankful for your preservation of your word to us, how it is that it reveals who you are and instructs us in every righteous way. May you be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, we have the same thing going on that we encountered in verses 5 and 6. the letter to the Hebrews is taking here something that the original audience respects and they see as authoritative, that is the Old Testament, and it's using it to prove the case that Jesus is where their devotion and worship should culminate. And it's all being done in light of angels, of all things. Angels are amazing. They are breathtaking, supernatural beings. But remember what we said last time, that at the end of the day, angels are more like us than they are like Yahweh. And Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son incarnated. As our confession says in chapter 2, paragraph 3, in this divine and infinite being, that is in Yahweh, in God Himself, there are three subsistences. A subsistence is just a more specific and precise word than person. And then it lists the persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. In other words, even though Jesus, the Son, took to himself or assumed a human nature, not added, by the way, but took or assumed, because we want to be careful to note that his divinity was in no way diminished or changed in the incarnation, which add might lead to that sort of a thought. And so Jesus, being very God and very man, is much greater than angels, having the whole divine essence. But somewhat surprisingly, the point that Hebrews is making isn't simply that Jesus is greater than the angels because he is truly or very God, but he is superior to angels in his work of mediation, that he is very God and very man. And so in the person of the Son, and who he is and what he has done for us as our mediator to redeem us, to save us, to see it so that we are forgiven of our sins and reconciled unto God. In that regard, specifically, Hebrews is letting us know that he is even greater than angels. It's a great error and blasphemous to elevate an angel to a place greater than Jesus, or even at the same level. But that is what people were doing, perhaps, here in this early congregation. And that is what people have done and still do today, mind you. The apostle here in Hebrews is showing us, though, just how foolish it is to do that. It's similar to what the apostle was saying elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3. So you just turn over a couple pages to 1 Timothy 3. You can see this there yourself. There at verse 14, we read this early confession. He says, I hope to come to you soon. Paul is writing to his Timothy, his protege, his disciple. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Confessedly great, he says, is this mystery of godliness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives this great confession of what the early church spoke of, about the Son of God and his work of mediation. And notice, angels were witnesses to it. Angels are witnesses to the glory of the Lord Jesus, and they can and will give an account. And so Jesus is greater. He's superior. Now, last time, we considered verse 5 and 6, looking at the fact that Christ is in a whole other class than the angelic host. We are told that he has a more excellent name than the angels, that he inherited it. And then also that angels, in fact, worship him. They've seen his glory in his work of mediation, and they, in fact, worship him, verse 6. And it's very important to acknowledge this. You see, perhaps there is in this Hebrew congregation the idea floating around that Jesus is just the greatest of all the angels. In fact, there's a Christian cult today that most of us are aware of that hold essentially to that very thing. They come to your door from time to time, always in a pair, and then often with a child as a third party to kind of disarm you. And then they promise eternal life in Christ, and they speak of a new heavens and a new earth. But you need to be careful, because the Christ that they speak of is not the biblical Jesus. Of course, I'm speaking of the Christian cult known as the Jehovah Witnesses. Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus, who we would say is co-eternal, is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. But they teach that he is Michael, the archangel, whom they claim was God's first creation and the highest of all the spirit creatures or angelic beings. Now, that isn't much different, mind you, than the ancient heresy known as Arianism, which asserted that Jesus was a created being and not co-eternal with the Father. We don't have time this morning to get into all of the intricacies of Arianism or the teachings of the Jehovah Witnesses, but the point here, just briefly, is to see that the argumentation of the apostle is very practical. It's not just for his original audience. This wasn't just an issue that the original audience had to contend with, but it's for the church throughout history and presently today as well. Now, we can't look at Jesus as he is just simply Michael the archangel. It's not even enough to see him as the greatest of all the angels. That's not what the Bible says about him. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is called the Son, and that angels are in fact beneath him, and they worship him. He's the one who has authority to send them out. He sends to send every angel out. And this passage that we're considering this morning draws on four more Old Testament passages to make this point. So we're going to look now at the other things that are said in this passage. So if you have your Bibles, or again on the outline, notice that he does the same thing that he did with verses 5 and 6. He's using the authoritative Old Testament to make his case that Jesus is where their eyes need to be. And we dare not think that Jesus is merely an angel. As great as angels are, as capable as they are, it is still right to say merely an angel in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, let me direct your attention to verse 7, because the letter to the Hebrews stresses that Christ himself is the divine king of angels, of all. And he's Lord over them. He has the power to send them out and to disperse them to do his work, his plan, his sovereign purposes. And so it shows that his position is superior to the angels. And he bookends this thought that Jesus is the Davidic divine king with the reality that angels are his servants. Verse 7 and 14 are bookends, and they're saying essentially the same thing. So the apostle goes on to say, and he bases this here in verse 7 on Psalm 104, verse 4. And I would encourage you to turn there, actually, to Psalm 104. It is an interesting psalm. And in Hebrews 7, he says that he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, he says that angels are his servants to do his bidding. They are instruments that the Lord Jesus uses to accomplish his will. And so notice Psalm 104. This is interesting. It's a psalm of about median length. It's not very long. It's not very short either. But notice some of the things that the psalmist says. It's a psalm about the greatness of the Lord, about the greatness of God. And so notice some of these things. I want to read just a few verses, 1-3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And then we have the verse that Hebrews quoted. Verse 5 says, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. 14, 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. And then 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. It's such a glorious psalm. Glorious. Describing the greatness and the glory of God. But notice what the apostle does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's telling us, by citing verse 4 and applying it to who Jesus is, he's telling us that all of these things that we read are actually true of the Lord Jesus as well. This is all true of Yahweh, and Jesus is God. He is the Son, the second person or subsistence of the Godhead. And so verse 7 of Hebrews, it says that he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice in Psalm 104, it's a little bit different. There it says messengers rather than angels, as it does in Hebrews 1:7. There's no problem there. It's the Hebrew word malak, and it means a messenger. But it's also translated as angel 110 times in the Old Testament. And angels, after all, one of their duties is to be a messenger. They are merely his ministers to serve his providence, however exalted and faithful and powerful and useful angels are. And they are that. They are great. They are described as winds and flames of fire. The letter to the Hebrews is not denying any of those things. He's just saying that no matter how exalted or useful or powerful or faithful they are merely servants of the Son who sends them out. They are his ministers. They are like winds of fire that he sends out to do his bidding. The point here, over and over again, is that the Son is Lord and Master of the angels. The angels are subservient to him. And you can imagine the impact that kind of assertion would have on people who are thinking that Jesus is an angel, or perhaps even that he was less than angels. And here is the apostle, quoting from the Old Testament, directly challenging that view and saying, look, the Lord Jesus is highly exalted above everyone, including angels. In fact, these angels are simply his servants. He's the creator. He's done all these glorious and marvelous things. And when it comes to angels, he sends them out to do his bidding. So what verse 14 of Hebrews 1 says as well, the opposite bookend of the section. Look down there to see what it says. It says, are they, meaning angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes, that is what they are for. That is what they do. That is how they are in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now, we spoke about some of the different roles that different angels encompass last time, but this is very clear. Angels are ministering spirits that are sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And you know who that is speaking of, right? You understand who it is that he is referring to there. It's you. It's me. It's everyone who is trusting in Christ, who is chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Again, I think we often overlook this glorious reality in our present day, minimizing the supernatural and how it is that God is working in it, probably because of abuses. I get that. I understand that. But we mustn't deny what this text says so plainly and asserts it so clearly. And I don't think it was always like this for the church, this minimizing or this neglect of things that are supernatural. At the conference we were at yesterday, Dr. Renahan reminded me of an interesting sentence in the introductory letter to our confession. That letter is entitled To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. And you can see it perhaps if you have a copy of the confession. It's also on our church website as well. But in this section, the drafters of it are wishing to establish that they are in fact Protestant, that they're not some sect, they're not heretics. They're not this new group, but that they hold to the Orthodox faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But on some specific areas, they desire to improve upon what has been taught, what has been said in other confessions of their time. And so they say, and again, this is from the Judicious and Impartial Reader, they say that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which has been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine. Did you notice that? Before God, angels, and men. Why do that? Well, it's because I believe they understood that angels were ministering spirits for the sake of the elect. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostle is arguing for proper worship, and he's speaking about headship and head coverings, and he gives this really interesting reason for it. It's verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 11, and he just says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And because of the angels, then he just leaves it, and then he moves on. It's kind of funny. But the point here being is that angels are present in the worship. That's amazing to consider. Are there angels here now? I mean, can you see an angel? Is there an angel here in the room with you? I can't see any, but they're spirit beings. Yes, they can take on human form, it would seem. We see that in Scripture many times. But they're spirit beings, and they're very interested in what happens here on the earth. They have a keen interest in the world, and they are servants of the Lord God for the sake of the elect. And so being in a worship service makes sense. That's what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11. We see evidence of this times and time again in the Bible. I'm just going to read these kind of fast for the sake of time, but the references are all on your outline, and there's many more we could look at as well. But Psalm 91:11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Daniel 6:22. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. Acts 12:11. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Acts 12:15. Peter is free from jail and he's looking to meet with the saints, but the door is locked. And at the house where he goes to, and a servant girl doesn't know what to do, so she's telling those who are meeting in the house, and they say to her, you're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. Genesis 24:40, he replied, the Lord before whom I have walked faithfully will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Daniel 3:28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And that very well may be the angel of the Lord, of course, as well, in that context, the Lord Jesus. Luke 15:10, in the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So angels are aware of sinners who repent. Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's made known to them. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. And then lastly, Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. You see, angels are ministering spirits for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. I actually have a story, a personal story that makes for a good illustration here. Now, I don't talk about this much because for a couple reasons, because I don't like talking about myself, especially in the pulpit, but also because I can't explain this story. But I suppose that makes sense, being that we're dealing, I think, here with supernatural ministering spirits. And so I'll tell this story, hoping, again, that the emphasis is not on me, because actually I can't really explain it, and I wasn't the one who saw anything, as you'll see. But just to make another proof or give another case for the fact that angels are ministering spirits. So this is about 2004. I was 23. And, or maybe I had just turned 24. It was August. And I had been a Christian now for about 6 months. I was a pretty new believer, and I was at a party, a bunch of my friends, we went to it together. You kind of rode deep back then, so there was like 7 or 8 of us. And it was at this property off the side of Highway 4, and it was, you know, there's quite a lot of people there. I had a big group of my own friends there, and met some people while we were there. I met a guy who was a little bit older. He was in his 30s, and he had a brand new 2004 F-250. It was raised up, and so having befriended this guy, he offered to take a group of us kind of off-roading through the hills out here off the freeway. And we went out. There were 7 of us that got into his car. 3 was the driver and 2 guys up front, and the back was myself and 2 girls and another guy. So 7 of us total. And so we drive around, kind of slow, going through the hills. Everybody had their seatbelts on and everything. And then we get up to a vantage point, and we get out and hang out up there. And we get back in, and nobody puts their seatbelts on. And that's not thinking of it, I suppose. And then we were coming down. And so the party where this house was at, it was kind of, there was this big hill. Again, it was in those hills on Highway 4. And so the party, everybody's down here, and there's this hill that's coming like this, kind of behind it. And so we're driving in the truck kind of parallel to where this is all happening. This party is at down here. And we come to a point where the hill goes like this, and then it kind of dipped down. And so we weren't sure if he can make it in the truck. And one of the guys in the front seat, he sits on the windowsill of the truck. And he looks so he could try to get a better view to see if the truck can make this, you know, 3 foot or so little drop. And out of nowhere, the dirt just gives way, and the truck slides down the hill. It felt like slow motion, like happening in my mind. I didn't know if the truck rolled or whatever. All I know is that in a few moments we were 4 wheels up on the bottom. And so I hear my friends calling my name. I said there was kind of a lot of us there that I was close to, and I get out and I climb out of the gap on my side, and I walk around, and the gentleman who was here sitting in the windowsill, he was pinned. He ended up dying there at the scene. The driver, his face was crushed in between the steering wheel and the top of the vehicle. He was airlifted out, had to have reconstructive surgery on his jaw. Everybody else in the car, broken bones, scrapes, they were all left in an ambulance. I was wearing a white t-shirt, like I still always do, a white hat. And I wasn't even dirty at all. There was nothing, not a single thing wrong with me. I still have the newspaper article. I'm just listed out as a 7th man from Antioch was unhurt. And yeah. And so, you know, when I talked to my friends about it afterwards, and they were like, man, you were so smart jumping out of the vehicle before you did. And I was like, I didn't jump out of the vehicle. I was down in the bottom. I crawled out the window, and they were dead set saying that they saw me standing on the top of the hill. I didn't see anything standing at the top of the hill. I have no idea what they saw. But all I know in looking back on it is that I was unhurt. I wasn't even dirty in a white t-shirt. And everybody else was, you know, from leaving in an ambulance to leaving life. You know, and so angels, I don't know what happened. I can't explain it. But I do know what the Bible tells me here in Hebrews 1:7-14, that angels are ministering spirits. They do the bidding of the Lord Jesus. And we don't know what that is often until something happens, but we should trust that it does happen. The biblical testimony is clear by itself. And there, even without, you know, my story again, I don't know what happened. I'm just saying it. There's a practical implication here for us too. Not only is the point that the angels are servants is a clear testimony to the superiority of Christ, but it's a reminder to us that we must not allow ourselves to have low views of Christ. Certainly, the letter to the Hebrews is not wanting us to have a low view of Christ. To think that Jesus is an angel would be to have a low view of Christ. To think that he is just the greatest of all the angels would be to have a low view of Christ. Referencing Psalm 104 about the greatness of God is reinforcing that we should have a high view of Christ, that Christ is God, and in his mediatorial work, he is exalted above all of creation. And we're seeing here as well the height of the glory of the Son of God and, again, his work of mediation for the church. How could we look to an angel when we have Jesus to look to? Now, chapter 8 of our confession concerns the mediatorial office of Christ, and it's all very rich. It all provides a high view of Christ, but let me just read the second paragraph of it. So this is the second Lenten confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2. It says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in the one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." That, friends, is a high view of Christ. That, friends, is what the letter to the Hebrews is teaching us to cultivate, a view of Christ that is like that. So I like to direct your attention to verse 8, where we learn now why it is that the angels are his servants. That here, the apostle makes the case that Jesus isn't a servant like an angel is, but he's the divine king. The apostle to the here in Hebrews takes us back to Psalm 45, 6, and 7, and he says that Christ is the ruler in God's empire. He is the ruler of the kingdom, and everyone in Israel who was Jewish or Christian believed that there was this kingdom age. The Christians believed that it had come, that it had come in the ministry of Jesus. After all, he announced over and over again that the kingdom of God was at hand, and the unbelieving Jews in Israel were still expecting one. So there's no question about whether the kingdom was to be expected, but the letter to the Hebrews is saying to us, he's saying to us, now let me tell you who the king of that kingdom is. Christ is the king of that kingdom, and let me show you that from the Old Testament. And he says, so he takes them right back to Psalm 45, 6, and 7, and he quotes this, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom." As above in verse 5, Christ is spoken of as fulfilling the promises of God to King David in the Davidic covenant. You remember last time we looked at 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says to David that he will place his son on the throne and that he will be God to him. He will be father to him, and his son would be a son to him. Well, this passage here now is stressing the same thing. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm, and it's about the exalted position of the one true and eternal king of Israel. And the apostle here is applying it directly to Christ, and he is saying that Christ fulfills this particular promise, that Christ is the ultimate king who is addressed in verse 1 of Psalm 45. And so a couple of things here. I want you to notice the very first phrase highlights the divinity of Christ. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It is of the Son that he says, "Your throne, O God." So here's another clear testimony to the divinity of Jesus. The passage stresses that Jesus is the sovereign of the kingdom. He rules it as God's representative, and that he is God himself. Now, the scepter of his kingdom, which is in his hand, it's speaking of his power. It's speaking of his authority and his might, the fact that he is the sovereign king. And once more, it's in light of his mediatorial work. Notice that his incarnate life and work, the perfection of his deed, is stressed by the following phrase: "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." That refers to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his deeds, his works. Remember, it is correct, in fact, to say that we are saved by works, right? Not our works, but the works of Christ. Notice again, his exaltation is mentioned in the passage. "Therefore God Your God has anointed you with the oil and gladness, with oil and gladness beyond your companions. So both the first part of the quote and the last part stresses that he is more highly exalted than the angels because he speaks of his throne. And you can't say that about angels. Angels don't have a throne. God's throne doesn't belong to the angels, but it does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And the very last sentence of the quote says that he has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. So there is no one who is on the same par with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's beyond all others. The passage testifies to the very unique and clear Christian claim that Jesus is the divine Messiah foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that that person has come, and it is Christ himself. The Hebrews congregation was apparently missing the implications of Jesus' claims and Jesus' lordship. And so the apostle reminds them of those claims again. And the lordship of Christ was not something that the apostle believed could be optional for those Hebrew Christians. They couldn't say, you know, well, I believe in Jesus, but we don't think that he's the most exalted figure in the kingdom, and I don't really need to listen to everything that the Bible says. Now, the letters to the Hebrews doesn't say, okay, well, that's fine as long as you believe in Christ. No, you know, if you don't believe that he is Lord and King of all, then you don't believe in him at all. That's what the apostle is saying. If you don't believe that he is the promised king, then you don't even truly know him. Augustine put it this way. He values not Christ at all, who does not value Christ above all. Jesus is Lord is perhaps the earliest confession in the New Testament era. It was at the very center of the early church's confessions, and it was met with great pushback from the Roman Empire. Because in the Roman Empire, for the pagans, the Gentiles who were part of that empire, they believed that Caesar was Lord. Kaiser Kurios is what they would say. Caesar is Lord. But the Christian, by grace, would hold his ground and confess instead, no, Jesus is Lord. And that led to much persecution for them in the early church. So let's move on to verses 10 and 12, because you'll see yet another thing stressed here, something that was stressed in the opening of the letter. Jesus is actually identified as the eternal creator. He is co-creator, he is co-eternal with the Father. In this passage, in Psalm 102, this passage is referencing Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And so let me point out two things. First, it is asserted in verse 10 that Jesus created everything. Everything was created by Jesus. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The heavens and the earth there in this context is a description, a shorthand way of just saying everything. So again, it's being asserted that he, in the totality of the world's creation, is a product of the work of the Son. And notice in verse 11 and 12, even as the psalmist speaks of God being eternal and unchangeable, the letter to the Hebrews applies the words of Psalm 102, 25-27 to Jesus. And he says then that Jesus is eternal and unchangeable. They will perish, but you will remain. The Lord Jesus is unlike everything else in this world that is finite and dependent. He, on the other hand, is infinite and he is ase. That is, he is not dependent upon anything. Creation is coming to an end and will be renewed. Jesus is not like that, though. And this, again, is a very interesting passage to apply to Jesus because apparently, you know, the psalmist who wrote the psalm had seen the destruction of Jerusalem. It was an event too horrible to contemplate in the mind of the Jews, and it raised all sorts of questions about God's promises. And the psalmist is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, according to the sovereign plan of God, and he makes this confession. They will change, but you will remain. It's an expression of trust in God. And he's saying, I don't care whether they have destroyed Jerusalem or not, Lord. You will remain. You don't change. This whole earth is going to be rolled up like a robe, but you are going to be the same anyway. Now, again, this is very interesting that this passage is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ by the apostle here. Have you noticed that this is the second time now that in this passage of this section that it is very clearly referred to God in the Old Testament are applied without apology and hesitation to Jesus. This is very clearly saying to us that, in other words, that Jesus is God. That if there are people who would read their Old Testament and say, oh yeah, Psalm 102, Psalm 145, about God. And then the apostle takes those and he says, this is about the Son, this is about Jesus. That is clearly telling you that Jesus is God, that he's understanding Jesus to be God. And so if you find people who want to call themselves Christians, or perhaps they just consider themselves to be religious, and yet deny the deity of Christ, you have to take them right back to the New Testament and say that was not an option for early Christians. It's not an option for us today. You can reject the deity of Christ, and we won't hate you, but we'll try to evangelize you. You can receive the deity of Christ and call him Lord, repenting and believing in him and be a Christian. But there's not a third option where you can reject his deity and still consider yourself to be a Christian. You have to understand, friends, that is why we call religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses Christian cults. It's not because we're mean or something like that. It's because, in fact, we love them. We want them to see that this is not true Christianity. And it's important because we need to be clear that if they are seeking a Christ who is not divine, then they do not have a true Christian religion. It is a false religion. Because if you're a Christian, you bow happily your knee to the deity of Christ, and he is as he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And notice again, the New Testament has a very standard pattern where it goes to the Old Testament quote about God and it applies it to Jesus. Of Jesus, it is said, notice at the end of verse 12, he's not like a garment that will be changed. He is the same and his years have no end. The apostle will comment on the same thing later in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. It's really quite startling, friends, how it is that the apostle is taking these verses about God, about Yahweh, and then applying them to Jesus. That should help us, I think, to read our Old Testaments, by the way. Christians, very early on, applied to Jesus statements that were made about God in the Old Testament. And with care, that is what we should seek to do as well. Read your Old Testament, friends, and read it seeing that it is speaking of Christ Jesus. And one last thing, we see in the verse 13 an assertion again that Jesus is the Lord of the kingdom. In other words, God never promised to the angels the exalted position of rule in the kingdom that God promised to the Son. And this passage is quoted from Psalm 110, a wonderful messianic psalm. We read it for a call to worship this morning. It's quoted over 25 times in the New Testament. If we count allusions as well, it is the most quoted passage of Scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so obviously, the New Testament writers thought it was an important psalm, and they applied it over and over and over again to the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you remember, it was one of the last confrontations between the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and Jesus, and where Jesus referred to this psalm and he asked the question to them, can David's son be David's Lord? You remember that the teachers of Israel were so confounded and so stumped by that that they dared not even ask him any more questions after that. And so Psalm 110 is a glorious messianic passage, and you notice the quote that is taken out of it, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here, God the Father is promising God the Son, the Davidic covenant king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will exalt him over all of his enemies. And so this is a way of speaking of Christ's exaltation. When Christ was exalted by God in the ascension, it was God's public way of acknowledging the triumph of Christ in his ministry, that he would ultimately triumph over all of his enemies. And so Psalm 110 points us to the exaltation of Christ and his kingly Davidic rule. Its point in making his enemies his adopted sons and daughters, and it points to the nations as his heritage. John Owen notes, the kingdom rule or reigning of Christ is the authority and power which he puts forth for the conversion, sanctification, and salvation of the elect. And there are other senses in which we may understand it, but this is the main point. This is the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what the apostle is talking about here in Hebrews 1. And remember again, that in the second half of verse 14, we're told that the angels, in comparison to the one who is exalted, are simply ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, for those enemies that are put beneath his feet, those ones that are saved, those ones who he died for. Remember, Christ died for his enemies. They are, and these angels, they are servants. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? They're just ministering servants. So it's the same thing that we have seen with the apostle here in Hebrews, where he states before, he's never said that to an angel. Now, the service of angels is glorious and it's honorable, but the honor and the glory of their service is not to be compared to the honor and the glory of the Son's rule. They are supernatural instruments in his kingship, and his ministry is but and their ministry is but an expression of Christ's sovereignty. Christ Jesus is superior to angels. This is an airtight, rock-solid case given to us here in the letter to the Hebrews. And let me just make one final point of application from this closing bookend of the servitude of angels. It's a beautiful phrase, which should bring us all much comfort. Again, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So I want to remind you again that Christ sends out his angels to minister for your sake. Rarely do we notice it, sure, but it's happening. And so much so, as we believe that Christ is King, then we should also believe that he sends out his angels to minister to us. And so even his dispersing of angels to minister is done for your good. And it's another manifestation of Christ's kind sovereignty. So worship him, friends, for all of his glory and all of the riches of his kindness towards you. Jesus is Lord. That is our confession, and there is no other mediator between God and man. He holds us fast. Let's pray. Mighty God, we do thank you for your great kindness towards us, knowing, Lord, that your care for us goes even beyond what we can see and understand, even trying to come to grips with the reality that the angels, these supernatural beings, are used by you to minister to us. Wow, we don't deserve that, Lord. We know that everything we have from you is because of the riches of your kindness and love and grace towards us. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to trust you, to know you, and to be at rest in Christ. We're so grateful for you, Jesus, and the work of mediation that you've done for us, and how it is even now that you are living to make intercession for us, like this book will tell us later on. And so we pray that you would be exalted among us, and that you would humble us, and you would cause us to be fully satisfied in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.